Ecclesiastes 5:8 all the way to 6:12. It is on page 520 in the Pew Bible in front of you under the seat. And if you are physically able, will you stand for the reading of God's Word? If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his own eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You can be seated.
Lord, we are blessed to be in this place gathered together as your people. We do thank you for Devin McKnight and the ministry of Better Together and ask for wisdom individually to know what our part would be in engaging with him also as a church as we think about hosting a job fair in the coming months and other opportunities. Give us grace and wisdom, Lord, accordingly. And Lord, I pray that you would help us really hear this text, a challenging text, in some ways hard to figure in certain places. So we need your help. We need it every Sunday, but we really need it now. And so we ask for it. We thank you that you are the kind of God that loves to help us. Holy Spirit, move powerfully among us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, back in high school and then into college, I worked what were, generally speaking, very normal, you might even say classic summer jobs. I did one in landscaping, IT support. I was a lifeguard at a lake, where we spent 12 hours per day telling people not to hang on the buoys. We rescued, I think, like one guy in 2 years, and we actually rescued him multiple times because he worked for the American Red Cross, and they would do these audits where someone would go pretend to drown, and then they would videotape the lifeguards as they made the rescue, and if you made mistakes, you got fired on the spot. Very nice, yes. But even though the audits were supposed to be undercover, for reasons I still cannot understand even to this day, they always sent the same guy to drown. Let's just call him Tom, because that was his real name. And he was a very distinctive-looking, somewhat heavy-set man, impossible to miss, hard to rescue, if I'm being honest. So I'd see him getting ready on the beach, and then I would radio in, hey, Tom's about to drown. And then we'd go get him. Very normal jobs. But then the summer right before I graduated from UF, things went awry. I did a wealth management internship, which sounds normal. Many of you have done such a thing, except this was the summer 2008, which ended up being anything but normal. Many of you now read about this in your textbooks, but I and many others in this room lived it, a massive economic recession and stock market plunge. So the financial advisor I worked for, just call him Tom, because that was in fact his real name, he started having me answer the phones because Tom was a smart man. And when I answered them, I heard language I had never heard before. Very, very bad language. And then I would ask the callers, would you like to speak with Tom now? And then they would be mildly embarrassed because they thought that I was Tom. And then they would ask me what my name was, and I would say, well, my name is Chipper. And then they would be like, well, that's an unusual name. And then I would say, okay, I'll send you over to Tom. And so it was, that same cadence for several months. But here's what I really remember about those calls, particularly in the voices of the callers. Anger, of course, but also shock. Something was happening that they never thought would happen. Disappointment, extreme fear, and anxiety. These callers were in serious pain. Listen, is it wrong to be upset when your investments tank, to grieve a bit? I don't think so, at least to a certain point. However, the circumstances of 2008 are one of a catalog of possible reminders concerning the folly of trying to accumulate money and pile up riches as a means of being satisfied and happy. It doesn't work, at least not in the long run. Something that many people seem to know, at least intellectually, but we have a ton of trouble actually believing it and living it in real time. The human condition in this fallen, frustrating, Hevel world is that we constantly pursue accumulation. And in doing so, we fail to give thanks for and enjoy life as it comes to us and how it comes to us. So in God's providence, Kohelet, or the preacher's wrangling here, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and into chapter 6. And Kohelet is wrangling not just with the issue of money and loving it, but importantly, the issue of accumulation more broadly. Accumulating, you could say, money, possessions, degrees, vocational accomplishments, Instagram followers. Here in Ecclesiastes, we're considering wisdom from Kohelet with respect to how to live well in a Hevel or frustrating world is marked by various times and seasons and then eventually death. And one more time, we've been saying that frustrating is a better translation of the Hebrew word Hevel than vanity or meaningless or something like that. So far, we've made applications to our work, to our relationships, to the way that we approach God in worship, and now we're talking this morning about our money, as well as the idea more broadly of accumulation, especially just for accumulation's sake. Two reflections this morning. Number one, big piles don't satisfy. And then number two, instead, because of that, let's enjoy what we have. So first reflection, big piles of whatever do not satisfy. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5, they revisit the theme of oppression, which already came up at the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. We will touch on this briefly again later. But for now, let's move right along to verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity, or again, frustration. So right out of the gate here, we see the connection between loving money and accumulating money. The problem is not with money itself, but with loving it, which commonly manifests itself in trying to accumulate as much of it as possible, specifically in having wealth for generally self-oriented wealth's sake. Now, here at City Church, we've already discussed one of the major problems with this kind of love of money, such as in the Sermon on the Mount series we navigated a couple of years ago. This is very famously Matthew 6:24 from the very heart of Jesus' sermon. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So if you love money in the mastering, idolatrous kind of way that Jesus is talking about here, you cannot also love God, and therefore you cannot serve him and enjoy him. Here in Ecclesiastes, though, Kohelet shows us additional problems with the love of money. So we have that problem. Now we have even more problems, problems that foreground life as it comes to us under the sun. Remembering that such life is lived underneath the sovereignty of the God who created all things and also lived frustratingly on account of the fall and our sin. As we've been seeing throughout this series, wise living must account for both of these realities. But as it turns out, loving money, especially accumulation, for the sake of self-interested accumulation, accounts for neither one of those things. It fails to consider the ways in which God has designed the world, and it fails to consider the effects of our sin upon that world. So loving money is not only idolatrous, Kohelet is saying it's also really, really foolish. Verses 11 and 12 are a bit enigmatic. The big picture appears to be that people doing everything they can to build wealth, they create an ecosystem or a machine that requires a quickly escalating amount of resources to function. Think of a small-time farmer going big time. You have more revenue, but you also have more costs, more equipment, more staff, perhaps more stress since you have more to be concerned about. There's more being accumulated, and maybe you have a bigger house, but much of what's accumulated you merely see, verse 11, or look at with your eyes, you don't personally benefit. And meanwhile, Kohelet appears to be saying, the common laborer on your farm who lives a much simpler life and accumulates far less ends up sleeping like a baby while the rich owner has insomnia, verse 12. But then verses 13 through 16, I mean, oof, this is... There is a grievous evil, Kohelet says, that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And on top of that, he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. The antecedent of he at the end there is actually hard to determine, but consider that the father has nothing in his hand to give, and therefore his son receives nothing and has nothing in his hand. Both parties end up with absolutely nothing. So it seems to be the case that the owner busted his tail. And the sense here is that he was burning the candle from both ends to the extent that he was personally hurt or even harmed by the whole thing. But then he lost everything Hear that now. He lost everything on account of a bad venture. The better translation there is bad or even evil business, the Hebrew of which occurs three times in the entire Old Testament, all of them here in Ecclesiastes. This is not a commentary on the owner's intent, per se, as if he was necessarily acting in a bad or an evil way. The effect, though, of this particular business was bad or evil in that it totally crashed. Maybe he was suckered or taken advantage of. Maybe a natural disaster came through and wiped out all of his fields. Regardless of the cause, in the end, he had nothing. And so his son has nothing, which is one of the grievously bad outcomes of our toiling that can occur in this very frustrating world. Even worse, in some cases, not only does the son not have anything by means of an inheritance, he never had his dad either, because his dad was wrapped up in his ventures, constantly away or mentally preoccupied. The manager of my beloved Atlanta Braves just retired. And here you're thinking, surely he's not going to talk about baseball this week. Wrong. Just get comfortable with this throughout the Ecclesiastes series. We began with it. We're going to continue with it. And during a press conference, the morning after he retired, as he was explaining his decision to retire, he said, "Listen, well, I'm retiring in part because I missed everything my kids did. Hear that. So I don't want to miss everything my grandkids are doing too." I mean, good news for the grandkids, but man, I miss everything that my kids did. And then verse 16 reminds us that even if someone like the dude in verses 13 through 15 didn't lose everything in a bad business, he was always going to die anyway. Going out just as naked as he was when he was born, recall similar language back in chapter 3 in allusion to Genesis 3. Death making any gain that he toiled for pretty pointless and hevel, at least in terms of himself. You cannot take your bank account with you when you die. And actually, the gain here is probably worse than pointless, because the sort of toil that Kohelet is talking about, burning the candle from both ends for the sake of accumulation, it regularly results in, verse 17, a lonely, miserable existence, eating alone in vexation and sickness and anger. Some of you may not be completely depressed and despondent yet, so let's try one more time so we can really feel all of this together. Let's go into chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Kohelet says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them." This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Talk about bleak. Things were bad, now they're bleaker. This guy has everything that he desires. He's not missing a single earthly desire. He has everything that he needs, he thinks he needs, to be happy. And notice that there's no explicit talk here about the toiling that's referenced back in chapter 5. Instead, think about this. This man's wealth is described in terms of something that has been received from God. God gave it to him essentially as a blessing. And yet, even though it is from God himself, this man doesn't enjoy what he desires and has because, quote, God doesn't give him the power to do so. It's hard to imagine anything more frustrating and even confusing. My goodness. But here's the thing, at the same time, this lands, I'm so glad this is in this text, because it lands with so many of us, and hopefully helps us feel seen. For some of us, we have so much. everything we desire, really. And by all accounts, we should be enjoying it all. And people in our lives might even be telling us about this, right? You have everything you need. You should be happy. You should be joyful. But at the end of the day, we're not enjoying it all that much for reasons that are really hard to figure and honestly kind of disorienting. We might even feel guilty about it, like, is there something wrong with me? When we zoom out a bit, though, the focus in these verses is more on God and his sovereignty than on us. That, first of all, to the degree that we have good gifts in keeping with our desires, those gifts ultimately come from God. But also, and this is really difficult, but it's in the text, God does not owe us or guarantee us a particular level of enjoyment of these gifts. Which is so uncomfortable in our age of personal control, where we believe that happiness and satisfaction are basically guaranteed if we check the right boxes, get the right degree in the right field, live in the right neighborhood with the right schools, marry the right spouse, gain access to the right social circles, find the right church. Except, nope, there's no guarantee. And there's nothing to break the dissonance in this text either. Like, well, this guy, he was probably not a very good person compared to other people. He probably had it coming a bit. Nope, there's nothing like that in this text. It's just, for whatever reason, God did not give this person the power to enjoy what he had. Which is just tough. And to make things even more complicated, a stranger after him did enjoy what this other guy had. Perhaps an extreme example of this is found in verse 3, where a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, which, by the way, are all very good things associated with a prosperous life. The Bible celebrates those kinds of things. And yet this man's soul is not satisfied with life's good things, which is such a tragedy, is such an evil under the sun, that, believe it or not, Kohelet concludes that a stillborn child who never lives outside the womb is effectively better off than this man. Our church family knows very, very freshly the searing pain of stillbirth. Although in our case, the pain has coexisted with so much gospel light and hope, which is often the case in this Havel world. Searing pain with gospel hope. Those two things informing each other. But the pain shows us that the misery of discontentment that Kohelet is talking about here is off the charts. It's staggering. It ruins people. And that's where accumulation, when we strive for it, or even when we just hope for it, striving or not, and even when we get it, that's where accumulation and wealth, for wealth's sake, will take us, either now or in the future. When we burn the candle from both ends, we just saw that there are all kinds of reasons to believe that we won't enjoy our accumulation like we think we will. And then even when we're blessed with wealth from God himself, there's no guarantee that we will enjoy what we have in that case either. And so it is that loving money and possessions and then putting our hope in them is not only idolatrous, it's just not very smart. So what should we do instead? Is contentment even possible at all under the sun as life comes to us? Here's what we should do instead, which brings us to our second exhortation. It's enjoy what we have. Let's look back again in chapter 5. This is verses 18 through 20. So it's very unwise to just accumulate for the sake of accumulation, but here's what we should do instead. Behold, Kohelet says, "What I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment on all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Instead of accumulating for the sake of accumulating, typically for self-interested reasons, Kohelet is saying, remember that life is short. We have but a few days under the sun, and the number of those few days is arranged by God. We can't control that, try as we might. I think it was the movie Transcendence where a scientist uploaded his brain into a computer. And some of our transhumanistic goals these days are not far away from that. We are very much trying to control life and death. We're doing everything we can. But regardless of what we try or attempt, life will still be short. So let's not try to manipulate our lives in a certain way by hoarding wealth or even by trying to accumulate, for example, experiences. Think about bucket lists, people trying to do all these things before they pass, to check as many things off the list as possible. Instead, Kohelet says, let's enjoy life as it comes to us, being grateful to God for whatever gifts we receive and however many days we're given. The immediacy of this exhortation is really striking given our tendency to always be moving the goalposts. We all do this. You know, we say, well, listen, once I get this job and I make this salary and I move to this city, once I finish this really demanding graduate program, then I'll really get to living. And then that thing comes and you say, well, actually, once I finish this thing, then I'll get to living. Once I finish this thing, then I'll finally get to living. Then I'll finally allow myself to enjoy life a little bit. No, we enjoy life as it comes to us starting today. We content ourselves with whatever it is that we have, even on a very granular level. Hear me on this. We're talking about every sunrise, every meal, every single day we walk into the office, even if we do not like our job, every moment that we have with our kids, even when their attitudes aren't the best or when they're sick and they're waking us up throughout the night. Yes, we will be tired the next day, but enjoy that moment after they're done puking when you get to, and I'm using that language on purpose, when you get to tuck them back into bed and give them a peck on the cheek. There is something really beautiful about it, something enjoyable. Shipper, what about that segment we just discussed in chapter 6, though, about God sometimes withholding the power for enjoyment? That still stands. We do navigate seasons where the light just really fades. Some of you are in a season like that right now, and often for reasons that we can't fully understand or put our finger on. Seasons that are especially confounding when we have a lot of good that's going on in our life, and yet we feel really down. But even still, we always aim to enjoy what we can, whatever God gives us the power to enjoy. And that reminds us that we wouldn't enjoy anything without his help. Have you ever thought about that? We would not enjoy a single thing on this side of heaven without the help of the Lord. I would say, Christian or not, enjoyment of the things of this life is a common grace from God. And consider also that when the light fades for a season, always remember that God himself is still there, and he's ready to be enjoyed. Do you see how the secret to contentment under the sun as we navigate a Havel world is therefore, in a nutshell, letting God be God? And in doing so, trusting him and enjoying him in particular. Who knows what you'll accumulate or not? in this life and how much you'll be able to enjoy it. Kahel is not saying that you can't start a business, by the way, and try to be successful. Who knows how that'll go, though? But you'll always have the Lord. Reminds me of what we just talked about this summer at the end of our Habakkuk series. This was Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Do you remember these verses? Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. At the end of chapter 5 here in Ecclesiastes, Kohelet is saying, hear, hear. What does enjoying life as it comes, though, look like in practice? You know, when you go to work in the morning or when you go to take care of your kids or your friends. 7 things, though very rapidly, to comfort your souls. 1, let's seriously behold the folly of accumulation and hoarding. And by behold it, I mean really sit in it. Time and time again is an act of resistance while we live in a world that's generally preaching a very different sermon that champions accumulation. Revisit biblical wisdom books like Ecclesiastes or Proverbs regularly. But honestly, go read books like The Great Gatsby or a number of other classics that constantly dip into themes like this. Or read the newspaper, which teaches us all kinds of things about the unpredictability of wealth and just our earthly circumstances in general. Also, if we've pursued the fleeting pleasures of wealth and God has rescued us from the rat race, if you have a testimony, share it. Testify so that other people can hear. And that intersects with 2. 2, let's get in each other's business, both to encourage and to challenge. Such as by investigating one another's motives in love, the motives for our educational and vocational decisions. Let's refuse to be so private about our finances and instead invite people that we trust to take a look at our budgets and bank accounts for the sake of holding us accountable. I think it's crazy to not let anybody know what you're doing with your money. Such as by encouraging one another and bearing one another's burdens in hard seasons, perhaps by reminding one another what there is to enjoy when things are going really not great. So 1, let's behold the folly of accumulation and hoarding. 2, let's get in each other's business to encourage and to challenge. 3, let's beware the danger of being so transfixed on future goals that we fail to consider what blessings we have now, how God is at work in our lives right now. Many of us have longings, itches, aspirations, whatever, that are so powerful that they are totally bankrupting our enjoyment of the present. How about this? I think that Christians tend to think too much about their future here on earth and not enough about their future in the new heaven and earth. Say that again. I think Christians tend to think too much about their future here on earth and not enough about their future in the new heaven and earth. You can tweet that, but actually don't, because Twitter is ruining society. We've been talking. That might be overstating it. 4, let's remember that God will judge oppressors. Recall Ecclesiastes 5, 8 and 9, the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. Church, people who seem to be getting ahead on account of accumulating as much wealth and as many possessions as they can, to the point that they are oppressing others to do it, which is where that journey typically goes when it's left unchecked. If you're just accumulating for the sake of yourself, very often you will start oppressing other people to accumulate. But the Lord will certainly judge people like that in their time. This kind of oppression should not surprise us at all, such as in the context of government, which Kohelet seems to have in mind here in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 and 9, since government will, of course, be havel just like everything else. It will be frustrating in this fallen world. Doesn't mean it's not worth having, as opposed to no government or anarchy. And that might be what the very difficult to translate Hebrew of verse 9 of chapter 5 is getting at. But things like government will be very messed up at times, and sometimes oppressive. And God will deal with it. Sometimes officials basically dealing with each other in a corrupt system, higher officials maybe causing problems for lower officials who are themselves corrupt, causing some internal combustion. So when you see people getting ahead, such as by oppressing others, remember that God will take care of that. He will be the judge. So instead of trying to be ahead with them, enjoy life as it comes. Don't be tempted to join the side of the oppressors, even if they seem to be prospering. Number 5, let's be generous. Let's be generous. When I live a contented life, enjoying life as it comes to you, be generous. And this is partly a way of saying, why don't we hold on to everything really loosely? And one of the best ways to do that is by pursuing generosity, of regularly using what you have to bless others. This guards us from hoarding and the temptation for our heart to become wrapped up in our earthly treasures. Plus, it really helps us enjoy life as it comes to us by serving others. Happy people are very often the most generous people. How do we become more generous and hold things more loosely, lest we become too invested in them? Two big ways, which brings us to number 6 and number 7. Number 6, let's remember death. That death is definitely coming, and it is coming sooner than we think. I mean, check out chapter 6, verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain or frustrating life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? If your days will be few, and Kohelet is saying they'll be few, passed along like a shadow. Why hoard your stuff? And why think mainly in terms of tomorrow, since tomorrow might not even come? And why try to accumulate some kind of fame and legacy for yourself when eventually you'll be totally forgotten? Some of you might have seen that Australia recently gave high school seniors the wrong lessons for a big standardized exam. So teachers taught about Augustus Caesar, but on the test, they were asked about Julius Caesar, which for some of you is your worst nightmare. And it happened to every high school senior in Australia. Amen? And I was thinking, these were the most famous guys of their day, the Caesars, okay? I mean, beyond famous, honestly. And names in particular were so important. And here we are mixing them up on a prompt for a high school exam. Or as someone else put it, over 2,000 years later, news reports that is about this incident in Australia have to clarify that Julius Caesar was, quote, the one who had the haircut. Accumulating money, fame, etc., especially for self-serving purposes, is foolish. Because you're going to die, and you're going to be forgotten even if you're a Caesar. So why not be generous instead? And finally, number 7, how do we live contented lives under the sun as life comes at us? Number 7, and most importantly, let's remember the expulsive power of a new affection. This is actually the title of a really excellent book by Thomas Chalmers, Presbyterian minister and theologian and economist, doing a lot back then. And in it, he captures a concept that is vitally important with respect to the love of money. We can't just make a powerful affection go away. You are not going to walk out of those doors and say, starting right now, I'm going to love money less. Like, it's not going to happen. Instead, another, more powerful affection must expel it. And what might that affection be in this case? Consider Hebrews 13:5, which is a powerful, yet I think commonly overlooked verse that is outrageously relevant here. Author of Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money. Okay, we've heard that before. And be content with what you have. We've heard that before. We know that. Check this out, though. For he, that is God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Surprise? So how will we not love money and not simply accumulate for the sake of accumulating? Author of Hebrews says, by loving God so much, the one who will never leave us nor forsake us, that our affections for him push out our love of money. And how do we love God like this? Where does it come from? Well, it starts with God himself, the one who declared that he will never leave nor forsake his people. And is that because we're so lovable and he just can't help himself? No, because of how loving he is, how extravagantly kind and merciful he is. So much so that while we were still sinners, valuable as image bearers of the Almighty God, yes, but at the same time, sinners. And while we were still sinners, the Son Jesus Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. To the degree that we sit in that and put our hope in that kind of grace and loving kindness, then and only then our affections for God will grow, as will our generosity as we experience the generosity of God in Christ. So if you're wondering, if you're asking yourself, which you should be, why the wisdom contained in this passage couldn't just as easily come from a secular minimalist or some sort of self-help guru, you should always ask questions like that when you're reading through biblical wisdom literature. You're wondering why the wisdom in this passage couldn't just as easily come from a secular minimalist or a self-help guru. Here's one reason why. The power for real change comes from God, not our personal resources or sheer determination. And actually, minimalism on its own, without God, pursued pragmatically as a means of curing the ills of consumerism, that can be its own kind of idolatry. It can consume us in a different way. Want to not love money. Want to not put all your hope and accumulation for the sake of accumulation. Church, that is ultimately a work of God, the only one who can truly satisfy us. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night,